to relate some things there to other parts of the Bible, and I've never done Romans, but I'm enjoying Romans, and I plan to enjoy Thessalonians, and I hope you'll enjoy it along with me. Is anyone here tonight who's never been here before? Yeah, you for everybody. First and Second Thessalonians are called the epistles of the Lord's return. Now that's exciting right there, isn't it? In order to locate Paul's epistles to the Thessalonians, you have to look in the 16th chapter of Acts. And while you're turning to the 16th chapter of Acts, and 16th and 17th chapter of Acts, I'll tell you at the beginning that there's some things in Thessalonians that I don't understand. And that has been one of the reasons, I guess, why I have shied away from Thessalonians, but there's some things in Romans I can't understand. And it's really, you know, kind of humiliating when you stand before people and say, well, I don't really know what this is. And I wouldn't do that in the sixth grade or in an administrative meeting, but I would do that with the Bible, because we're not obligated by any manner of means to have the mind of God. Now, many times, and I've seen it happen in my own time and work, people like this are coming together to study the Bible, and the first time that the teacher or some person who comes regularly says they believe something that you don't believe or cuts across your doctrine, well, you get all huffy. You remember I told you not to do that when we were in it's starting talking about First Peter with election and predestination and those things. Don't just get all huffy, you know, and puff off, because you'll be the loser. You see, once you get out of a fellowship like this, well, you forget it and you get kind of cold. You may go get another one. But if you get mad at one, you know, you might not find any that you can just eyeball with. Because that's not what it's all about. That we, the church, would be known by the fact that they agreed in doctrine. But he said, rather, that the church would be known, his disciples, by the fact that they loved one another. And since none of us have the answers to some of these things, we'll just talk about what this could be and that could be, and it may be and it may not be. And you can just kind of go with whatever you want to go with, because since nobody knows, nobody can prove you wrong. And the dumbest people in the world are those that are sure they're right about everything. Because nobody is totally right about anything. I'm telling you, you're not totally right about anything. Except maybe the traffic light's red or green. You know, if you're not colorblind. But I'm telling you, there are mysteries in the Word of God. And I'll quote some things that I read in one of Spurgeon's books when I get to it, if I do. I was so excited in teaching Acts, and Mary Elizabeth was there at, I guess, every meeting except one night, maybe when the PTA met. And we learned more about the New Testament, because it was the first time that I'd ever really learned where Paul's churches came from. And you will not know it either unless you make an in-depth study of the book of Acts. And you can read through Acts from chapter 1 to the end of chapter 28 and enjoy it very much. But if you don't stop when you see Paul going to Athens and Paul going to Thessalonica and Paul going to Ephesus, you don't stop and take those scriptures and really look at them and then look at those epistles, you miss the purpose of the book of Acts. It was just a revolutionary experience for both of us. We just learned more than I just was just delighted week after week as we learned about Paul's ministry. Now, in chapter 16 of Acts, and we will get to Thessalonians, but this is the background and it's absolutely essential. Chapter 16, verse 9, we find a milestone, a monumental happening in the life of the church. We see there that the gospel is introduced to Europe for the first time. Now, the Bible doesn't say that. Luke was very economical with words. He didn't say any more than he had to. But in verse 1 of chapter 16, where Timothy, and this is really a beautiful reading, Timothy is introduced to the Bible for the first time, telling who he was.
He was a good fellow, well spoken of, and Paul wanted to take Timothy with him, so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews, and in order to keep peace with the Jews. He, you know, he said, I become all things to all men, lest by some chance I could win some of them. Now, what he wanted to do, while they were passing through the cities and delivering the decrees and the literature and whatever they had learned, that the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem wanted them to know about. The Bible says there in chapter, in verse 5, the churches were being strengthened in the faith. And the older I get, the wilder I get about that is what the church ought to be doing for the people. Strengthening them in the faith. And as it is, we're just doing a lot of other things, some good and some not so good. And the scripture says that then we're increasing in number daily. Now the beginning of the gospel in Europe starts here in chapter, in verse 6. They were passing through this Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Ghost to speak the word in Asia. And when they'd come to Mysia and they were going into Bithynia, the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Now, that's not another spirit. That's just another way of referring to the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. And passing by to Mysia, they came down to Troas. And in verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Well, thank God for the vision. The Bible doesn't rant and rave about it like I do. But thank the Lord for the vision, because it was of tremendous historical significance. The Holy Spirit said, go west. Now, if he had said, go east, the gospel would have continued in the east instead of ever being introduced into Europe, which is a milestone to us. Amen. A turning point in the history of the church. Now, here at Troas was a brother named Luke. And thank God he joined them, because if you will notice, the pronoun changes from I and me to we and us. And Luke is writing this account. Luke, thank God, when he joined them, he was able to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And not until after the events of this time, as we understand it. But he joins them. And I want you to notice that the scripture says immediately they set out for Macedonia. They didn't put out any fleeces. They didn't call any meetings. They didn't get on the wire and ask for signs and all this kind of stuff. The scripture says immediately they went over to Macedonia. And the reason why they did, they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in Europe. Woo! Isn't that exciting? Amen. They just said, well, he's called us. And he just made that conclusion. He weighed the facts, and all the fact was that there was someone in Macedonia that needed the gospel. So they ran a straight course, and they came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi. Now, this is not Thessalonica, but it's the beginning of the gospel in Europe, and the excitement of it starts in Philippi. And as it happened, the man of Macedonia turned out to be a woman in Philippi. Isn't that interesting? And verses 11 through 13 are exciting. And verse 13 has just one of the most gorgeous verses in it. Now, from when they went to Philippi, which is the leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, they were staying there for some days. You see, Paul is not playing it by ear. He's following the leading of the Spirit. And on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, to go to the synagogue, but there was no synagogue. There had to be at least 10 Jews in good standing in any city for a synagogue to be established. And there evidently were not any, but he went down by the river where Jewish people held their prayer meetings and their teaching sessions. If there was no synagogue, oftentimes with a round stone enclosure, sometimes not at all. But when Paul went down there, he supposed that if there wasn't a synagogue, they'd be having prayer meeting down by the river. He knew that was their custom. And we sat down and began to speak to the women who had assembled there. Now, these women were no doubt proselytes. It could be they were of Jewish blood, of descent from back from the time of the dispersion, or the time of the, what am I trying to say, when they were captivity. Yeah, from that time. We just really don't know a whole lot about who they were, but they were proselytes. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, was a worshiper of God. She was listening. And now the thrilling thing that's in this verse, the Lord opened her heart to speak, to the things Paul spoke. The Lord opened her heart. That's the only way. If the Lord doesn't open our hearts, you know, they're just not open. But by a supernatural, just glorious move of God, this person was here. And God opened her heart. She loved God. And I don't know what Paul was preaching, but it was about God and it was about Christ for sure, because that was his message. So she and her household were baptized, and she invited them to stay there. And it happened, it says that we were going to the place of prayer. Now, here's woman number two in the Philippian church. The slave girl met them, and she had a spirit of divination. She was making a lot of money for the men that owned her. So she kept following after Paul, following after Paul. Paul put up with it a long time, because he was not a person that was looking for the devil on every stump. He was preaching Jesus on every street corner. But he finally got enough of that, so he cast the spirit of divination out of the old gal, and you know what happened. He got put in jail and got in real trouble. You know, some folks said, well, they were out of God's will. But it was perfect timing for the Lord. Absolutely perfect. Now, Paul, when he had gone to Philippi, some say that he had really gone there to find a place to settle down. He wanted to settle down and establish some churches and come in and out from some churches. But he didn't get to stay long, because after he got in jail, he got run out of town. That's par for the course. And beginning with chapter 17, Paul goes to Thessalonica. Now, if you looked at the map today of Greece, you'd find a city called Salonica. And it's 100 miles from Philippi. And to Paul, this was a whole new continent. You see, the Philippian experience, there was a great church, but there was something so exciting about Thessalonica because of its location. It was the land of Alexander the Great. And if you're into history at all, Alexander the Great had conquered the known world and then wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. And you know, Alexander the Great wasn't just the usual military man. He said that what he wanted to do was to marry the East and the West, and to make a one world where there were no Greeks and no Jews, no barbarians, and no bondservants, and no freemen. That ring a bell? That's what Alexander the Great wanted to do. But he wanted to do it with a military strength and through the culture of the Greek people. He didn't know anything about God and about the Holy Spirit. He was the first universalist, and had a missionary's heart for Greek culture. Now, this beginning, when Paul left to go, started to Troas, Bithynia, that was the beginning of his second missionary journey. So when he came to Macedonia, to Greece, Paul did with the gospel what Alexander the Great wanted to do with Greek culture. Mm-hmm. Remember in Galatians, says in Christ there's no East, no West? Mm-hmm. But his world and his empire didn't show, because it was in the Spirit.
Amen.
But you see, it's still here with us today, and started with Paul's ministry. But everything was just ripe for the gospel. It always is. God sets them up for it. It's always just ripe. Whenever the Lord sends a missionary to a mission field, when the Lord sends him. Now, some say, you know, some think the Lord sent, and so they went. But when the Lord sends them, they're set up. See, the leading pastor in all of Isla Lovett's churches was the first one saved when she went to Mexico, and he is still the strongest preacher and the strongest pastor with the most wisdom of any of those men. But first thing off the bat, this man was saved, and then another one, and then another one, and they're still pastoring. See, it was just right. God always sets us up. One day he set us up. That's the way he works, and you can look back over a chain of events and see how God was setting you up, because he's going to get you. Good getting. Now, the Greek culture and Greek language made Europe just right on. I mean, it was just glorious. Europe and the Greek culture was right on. God was right on, and Paul is right on. Just everything is just working. Chug, chug, chug. Everything's just going right down the line. And so a church is born here in Thessalonica. It was a great city in Roman times. It was the greatest dockyard that the world had. It was a free city. It never had any Roman soldiers quartered in it. It had at one time, in ancient times, 200,000 people and ranked in size with Constantinople. As a matter of fact, they wanted, now should it be Thessalonica or Constantinople that we make the country, the capital of the world, but it wasn't, it ended up not to be this city. But today it's called Salonica and is a thriving city of probably 300,000 people. In 1947, the census was 237,000 people, so it would certainly have grown more by that time. Now, its main street, and this is important, and God knew what he was doing, was part of the very road that linked Rome with the East. East and West met here, and trade just poured in and out, and people were constantly coming and going this route. There's no way really to describe how important Paul's trip was to Thessalonica. It's just a milestone of the church, because from here, Christianity was bound to spread in both directions. Just had to, couldn't help it, because when you get saved, you're going to tell it. And when the people got saved, they gossiped their salvation and talked it from here to there. So it had been about 20 years now since the resurrection. And this is important because, you see, 20 years means it was recent history. Mm-hmm. My daughter and other people that age are fascinated with World War II, because it's history, recent history to me and to Neil and, you know, folks our age. And we just remember it like it was yesterday. That's the way the crucifixion and the resurrection was to Paul and these people. I mean, it was in their lifetime. And that's, it's important for us to get a hold of the fact that just it was so new. Just 20 years had passed. So when Paul comes to Thessalonica here in the first 9 verses, which we'll just go through real quickly, and this has a lot to do with the epistle to the Thessalonians. He had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia and came then to Thessalonica. And it's strange that he didn't stop preaching those places. He had Thessalonica. You know, the spiritual radar was pointing him to the right place. And he came to the synagogue of the Jews. He always stopped at the went to the synagogue. That was his custom. It was Jesus' custom. It was Paul's custom. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he always went to the synagogue to preach the gospel first to the Jews. So as his custom, he went to them, and for 3 Sabbaths, now just 3 weeks, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence from the Scriptures. And there were 2 great doctrinal points of his preaching. Jesus was to suffer, and Jesus was to rise again.
Yeah.
Now see, this is the meat of the whole gospel. Jesus suffered. Jesus rose. When you just get to think about it, now that's just what it's all about. So what happened in 3 weeks, and saying to them, this Jesus whom I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ. This Jesus that I'm telling you about, he's the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. Now, what happened in 3 weeks resulted in this church and strong friendships. Scattered throughout Acts, you'll read such names as Aristarchus and Gaius and Jason and others that Paul made friends with during his time at Thessalonica, and they traveled with him. This Aristarchus was with him whenever the riot broke out in Ephesus over the temple. You remember they got all up in the air. Demetrius the silversmith, because their business was damaged. Paul was preaching against their God, and then Aristarchus was with him. He'd gone with him from Thessalonica through his journeys over to Ephesus. Now, when the church was born there, and many say that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the earliest of Paul's letters written. Had you ever heard that?
Yeah.
I've heard that ever since I've known anything about the Bible, that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are the oldest books of the New Testament. Nothing, you know, it just seems funny. You think, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know. Wasn't that way at all. Not at all. Most of Paul's, or I guess all of his epistles were written before the Gospels were put on paper. There might have been some scanty accounts. Nobody really knows for sure, and who cares. But they were written back to Thessalonica from Corinth about A.D. 52, about 20 years, you see, since the crucifixion, 33 A.D., about 52 or 53, about 20 years since this had all happened. And it's just real fresh. You see, it was in, like I know Hitler. See, that's my lifetime. Jesus was in their life. A man of Nazarene, a carpenter. And some believe was the Messiah, and most didn't believe, especially not the Jews. But remember what Acts 17 says now in verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and that he is the Messiah from the Scriptures. Now, Paul didn't have anything else to preach but the Old Testament. Didn't have any New Testament. Just preached Jesus from the Old Testament. And these things happened that some believed, and the believers are the church. Now, note in verse what it says down here. Some of them, a few, we don't know how many. Some could be three or it could be a lot. But it's not a whole lot, because if it had been a whole lot, they wouldn't have used the words great multitude of God-fearing Jews. Some Jews and a whole lot of Greeks. You get the picture? Some Jews and a lot of Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking out some wicked men from the marketplace. I mean, I've forgotten what the King James Bible says, but it's very unflat. Huh?
Lewd.
L-E-W-D. Bro, that's an ugly word. Lewd men. They went and hired them and to form a mob and set the city in an uproar, and they came to Jason's house where Paul was staying, and they were going to seeking to bring them out to the people. Paul and Silas and Jason, one of these crazy people. And I'm reason why I'm going to this, I want you to see what it says in verse 6. When they did not find them, they dragged poor Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, and they said, now here, listen to this, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also.
Amen.
What a testimony to a preacher's success. Wouldn't you like to see this old cosmic system just turned bottom side up? How many of you would like to see that kind of... I wouldn't care if it hair lifted every cow in Texas. I mean, I wouldn't care what it did to see a move of God like they had. They've turned the world upside down. He says, now they're here. Man, they had, that was like having the plague in your midst to have these fellas there. And Jason has welcomed them, huh? Not only have they come in, but one of their own has taken them in. They act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king and his name is Jesus. See, this is just before, it's not just before, but it's all in the same little dispensation of time where everybody had to declare Caesar is Lord. Not the Christians, they said Jesus is Lord. Isn't that exciting?
Yes.
See, we've never been privileged to live through anything like that. Picture yourself if somebody would come to you and say you had to say Reagan is Lord. It was the same thing.
Yes. Right.
Well, he's a fine man, but he ain't Lord. Jesus is Lord. but I just couldn't understand the turmoil, you see. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and they got a pledge from Jason and the others. They charged them, see, and they released them. But Paul knew that it was time to leave. So he went from Philippi to Thessalonica, and from Thessalonica to Berea, and from Berea to Corinth. And everywhere he went, he established churches. But he didn't write in a letter to the Berean brethren, because they were of a noble sort. Ooh, this is what they did. The Berean brothers were more noble, verse 11, than those in Thessalonica. For they had received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily. Brother, if you had a church that would look at the Bible and live like that, you'd never need to write them any letters. Isn't that right? So we don't have any problem from Berea, and from there to Athens, and then on to Corinth. And that was the history of Paul's churches. Now looking at Thessalonica, or at the epistle, back over a few pages toward the back, find the record of what Paul actually wrote to the church. You know, the Jews, let me say this by way of, because I want to say it. The Jews had failed to grasp the fact that the Messiah would suffer.
Yes. Amen.
I just could not come to grips with that. Even though in Isaiah, his sufferings, and in Hosea, but Isaiah had a graphic prophetic word concerning his sufferings. And they read Isaiah, and they knew Isaiah, and they honored Isaiah, but they missed it.
Yes.
You know, you can read the Bible in light of what somebody has told you it says.
Yes.
And not know at all what it really says.
Right.
And this, you know, was popular Judaistic doctrine that when Messiah comes, he's going to set up the kingdom of Israel again. He's going to come in here and wipe these Romans off the face of the earth. He's going to come in here and stop this taxation. He's going to come in here and run Pontius Pilate and all these Roman officials back to where they belong, and we're going to be top dog.
Right.
And the suffering, see, they just missed. He came, you know, for a kingdom. But it wasn't their kind of kingdom. And you remember on just before the day of Pentecost when Jesus said, now you tarry here until you receive, until you endue with power from on high. They didn't hear what he said. They said, Lord, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, tarry here. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons for the things that the Father has not disclosed to us. And after they were filled with the Spirit, they never again asked any more dumb questions. They were in the kingdom.
Oh.
The kingdom of God.
Amen.
You ever seen that?
Yeah.
See? But they just absolutely missed the suffering Messiah. So Paul, everywhere he went, reasoned, Jesus must suffer. Jesus must suffer. I read in a book by G. Campbell Morgan, and I respect and honor G. Campbell Morgan. Everybody that reads honors G. Campbell Morgan, and he didn't make any doctrine out of it, but he said that in those days that they were denying early church days, long about this time, there were interpreters of prophecies, scribes, teachers, and rabbis who saw this difficulty of reconciling the sufferings of Jesus with the coming Messiah. They couldn't get it together. And they were preaching that there were two Messiahs. One who would suffer to fulfill the prophecy, because the rabbis saw it was there. But they couldn't reconcile it with Messiah's leadership. But they saw it was there, so they saw they were in trouble. So they taught there were two. One to suffer to fulfill the prophecy, and one to come with mighty power to fight the battles. Remember when the Baptist was in prison? See, he knew what Jesus had suffered. He knew that he was suffering. He knew the Old Testament. Remember what he did? He said, is he the one? Or shall I look for another?
Mm-hmm.
And G. Campbell Morgan says possibly there's some relationship between the John the Baptist question and the fact that this was being currently taught. You see, you say, well, I don't see that in the Bible. Well, you never will see it in the Bible because it's not truth. It was just something that they prefabricated in order to handle. If you can't handle it, a lot of times you've got to invent something.
Right.
That ain't out of style yet. I mean, there's plenty of that going on in the churches. You can't come to grips with truth, so you just kind of mess up something, you know, and see some spooky weirdo stuff. So it was Paul's first task to get this over to them, to open the scripture and to teach the people that this Jesus really was the Messiah. And isn't it good that some of them believed? The Jews, in spite of their prejudice, some of them believed, and the Greeks didn't have any prejudice. They didn't have anything to unlearn. My husband says that's the way he was when the Holy Ghost came. He didn't know there was anything against it. You know, he just thought everybody ought to get it. There wasn't any problem with him. But the Jews, in spite of prejudice, and the Greeks without any prejudice, and the women were sitting so in darkness, they were so without hope, that when the message of the gospel came, they readily accepted it. Note the word persuaded. It says they were persuaded. That's what the gospel does, persuaded. You know, one of the old kings said, Paul, you've almost persuaded me.
Yeah.
But he said, not quite. Go back and come back some other day. Well, you remember that story. In chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 2, I'll come back to verse 1 in just a minute. But in chapter 3, verse 1, the occasion for 1 and 2 Thessalonians is given. When Paul had to flee from Thessalonica, as I told you, and from Berea, as we saw, and so on from Athens, he longed to hear about these folks back in Thessalonica. Isn't that just so sweet? And he didn't have any telephone, and he didn't have any way in the world of finding out if they were all right, and there's nothing in the world more important to somebody that proclaims the gospel than to know, are they still walking in it? Do they still believe it? Are they growing? And Paul was probably the most serious preacher that ever walked the face of the earth. So you can just imagine. He said, we just couldn't stand it any longer. We had to know. Isn't it sweet? My Bible says, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone. We sent Timothy, our brother, and our God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Go and back now, Timothy, and encourage them to inquire about how they're getting along. So in Timothy comes back and he tells Paul about six things. He said, oh, they're doing all right. And they're really strong in the faith. And they're following on. But then he told him about some things that had crept in. Some concerns that he had, and these concerns, there were about six of them, were the basis for why Paul wrote them a letter. And as we come to each of them, well, we can make a list where they'll just evolve. But the first 10 verses of chapter 1 are reminiscent of their conversion. In chapter 2, Paul begins to address himself to the problems that Timothy had brought back, which existed in spite of the fact that they were faithful. You know there's not a church on the face of the earth during early church time or our time or any other time that's not going to have some problems in it.
Amen.
Right. Human beings.
Human beings.
That's right.
It's just, you know, we need to, this is why God put Paul where he could where he had to write these letters. Because if you will carefully search out the epistles of Paul, you will find an answer to every problem in every church.
Mm-hmm.
That's right.
Yeah.
There's not a single problem that you can imagine that Paul doesn't agree with or address in the epistles. You say, well, how about building big fancy churches? He admonishes them to live simply. He admonishes them not to be caught up in the care. He admonishes them to look for the Lord and not to set themselves. Our conversation's in heaven. We don't belong to this. Everything is spelled out that the church needs to know. But back to chapter 1, verses 1 and 10 are so wonderful. And Paul is so wise and he's so clever. He tells them everything good that he can think of before he chews them out. And that's good strategy. That's wise addressing. Good strategy. But in verse 1, yeah, this translation says Silvanus, and that's Silas. I don't know why that's the same one that was in jail with Paul. Isn't that, you know, he ever stopped thinking about that? That's the same fellow that was in jail with Paul at Philippi. He's with him now here in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas and Timothy are sending these greetings, and Paul is the author of the letter, but the two are all gospel business together, to the church of the Thessalonians. Now, I want you to notice the title of this church. It sounds like some of the black churches, doesn't it? It's so elaborate. The Church of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's quite a lengthy title. But you know there was a reason for that? The Jews were very monotheistic. I mean, one God. But Paul wants them to see that Jesus is Lord over the church and that he is equal in deity to God the Father. It had to be that way. To show Jesus is Lord. So he sets these titles up as the source of the grace and the peace because of who the church really belongs to. Now, this combination of words, grace to you and peace, if this was the first one of Paul's epistles, this became the pattern of all of his greetings. He always says there's grace and peace. And then that grace and peace is just marvelous. Grace was the Greek greeting. Peace was the Hebrew greeting, or the Jewish greeting. Grace, charis, to you. And Hebrew, shalom, to you. In English, grace and peace. But charis is kind of like what we'd say, well, you know, have a good day. All the best to you. You know, that is charismatic, isn't it? And shalom always means peace and all goodwill. Now, this was become the style of his letters, and he uses the word grace 113 times or thereabout in his epistles. And it means, I found a new definition of grace. You want to hear it? Mm-hmm. Love it. God's love operating in the hearts of undeserving men through the salvation he's brought to them. Woo! Mm-hmm. Want to hear that again?
Yeah.
Isn't that pretty? Grace is God's love operating in the hearts of undeserving men through the salvation that he has brought to them. See, where grace operates, peace just naturally follows. Grace is kind of the fountain, and peace is the streams that flow out from it. In all, you know, grace doesn't flow. Grace lives and abides, and peace just in every area of life comes from this grace. Now, everything in verse 1 through 10 is complimentary, but it's not flattery. It's all true and it's all good. Paul is wise, as we said. He's going to dish out some pretty sharp rebukes, so he's going to give them all the praise he can. Verse 2, he gives thanks to God. He knows God's the source of the growth of the church. He knows it's God's church. He doesn't take any thanks for himself. You know, we hear all this stuff, my church grew, and I baptized so many, and all that kind of stuff. Not Paul. It was God's church, and God had offered the growth. Now, in verse 3, he picks out three tremendous ingredients of the Christian life. He says, we pray for you, and we constantly bear in mind, first, your work of faith. Next, your labor of love, and next, your steadfastness and endurance on your hope. Boy, that is so big. Your faith, or your labor that's prompted by your love, or your work, rather, that's inspired by your faith first. You see, the way a man works will tell you more about his Christianity than almost anything. I want to say that real loud.
Yes, that's true.
I said, the way a man or a woman works will locate him in Christianity. A Christian can never be lazy.
That's right.
That's scripture. Paul says, whatever your hand finds to do it heartily as unto the Lord. So these people were busy. Your labor prompted by love, and your steadfastness and your endurance in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are three ingredients of Christianity and three evidences of salvation. When you're saved, you're going to do something about it. when you're doing something about it, you're going to have love. And when you're doing and loving, you're going to be steadfastly going on, enduring, looking for the Lord.
Amen.
See, I mean, it's just there. You see what we're talking about? Now, this is the first time in Paul's letters that faith, hope, and love are all used. Now, in chapter 2, we have to look at a verse there. Look at verse 3. Put your finger on verse 3 and your other finger on, chapter 3, excuse me. Not chapter 2, chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 3, and chapter 3, verse 3. Now, what he's talking about is their love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God the Father. Now, in verse 3 of chapter 3, you see, so that no man may be discouraged by afflictions. And I want you to underline this, and the next time you hear the prosperity brethren talk, throw this at them. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this.
Well,
for what? For affliction.
Uh-huh. Right. Glory to God.
See that?
Mm-hmm.
But in spite of affliction, Paul says, one of the evidences that your salvation is real is that you keep on enduring in the hope.
Mm-hmm.
See, those two instances. And like, you know, did you ever write a letter and you just got a lot to say and you first thing you know, write 3 or 4 lines and then you get strung off and then you realize you've got to come back and write something else that you forgot to say and it should have been written page 2 and you've got it on page 9. Paul's letters are a whole lot like that because the endurance was in the face of the affliction that they were having. But he said, you can just expect that. Lord Jesus said that too, and we'll talk some more about that. Now, verse 4 says, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, His, King James says, election. This one says, His choice of you. Doesn't it just blow your peanut brain to powder when you think that God chose me? Me either, Otis. And I'll just wither away in joy working at it. I'll go on shouting, wondering how it could ever have been. And you know, I told this to the group in Prairieville last night. I was sitting in a meeting one time. I probably told you this before, but the teacher was teaching, and I heard him say, this is how you know, I'm sitting by you, wrote your note, I think hit you. This is how you can know that you've been born again, in that you, that spiritual things are more important to you than flesh and material things. Brother, that got down in my gizzard. I said, wow. I'll never again doubt that I've been born again.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
If that's any evidence.
Amen.
Amen.
And then I was reading in D. Martin Lloyd Jones's book on Romans, which is just so delicious if you're hungry for it. Now, it's not something you just pick up and read. It's not bedtime reading.
Mm-hmm.
But Martin Lloyd Jones talking about, you know, God's choice and the church and all the wonderful things. He said, if you are taking pleasure in reading these things, then you can be sure that you're a child of God.
So
it just satisfied my need. It fixed us up good, didn't it? Oh, it was so wonderful. But imagine that God, somehow or other, had singled us out. Now, I was reading in a sermon of Spurgeon's about in his 60 books of sermons from 60 years of preaching, he'll find a sermon on nearly every verse in the Bible. So I look at them all the time in light of what I'm teaching. And Spurgeon says, people say to him, are you going to preach election? Well, that's a very difficult, hard thing to preach. And Spurgeon said, well, if you didn't preach any of the things in the Bible that are difficult and hard to preach, you wouldn't have much to preach.
Amen.
He says, are we going to quit making nigh? He says, some of the people will not understand election and will misuse the teaching thereof. Spurgeon said, are we going to quit making knives just because some folks cut their heads off? Are we going to quit making guns because some people get shot? Said, no more can you leave these things out of your preaching just because some people don't know how to handle them. And I saw some things I had not seen before, just in this scanning through his sermon. You know what he said? And this is what I saw, and this will bless your heart. You know, there's a strong argument between the Calvinists and the Arminians. And you can get folks together that be once saved, always saved, and that you sin a little bit every day, and that, you know, you have to get saved and rededicate, and you've heard all that stuff. And they'll just argue and sweat blood almost and part friendship. You know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
Spurgeon said this. He said, any preacher, he preaches only one topic, will distort it. And there are churches that preach nothing but election, nothing but election, nothing but election. And they get you to thinking you could never be saved.
Yeah.
Because you just don't fit into all their preaching, see? They'll distort it if they preach only one thing. Now, you see, this is what we call balance. This is, and he called it some other word I've forgotten. I'll come to it in a minute. But we call this preaching with balance, where nothing is distorted. So this is what happened to the prosperity brethren.
Yes. Exactly.
See, God doesn't want us to be hungry and be paupers and to look like a last year's bird's nest and wear rags. He doesn't want that. But neither has he promised us all brand new cars and fine homes and swimming pools and everything else. And you can turn on the radio and you can hear somebody say, well, if you want it, name it.
Yes, you can.
Claim it. Tell God what you want. Jesus is on the main line. Tell him what you want. Oh, my goodness. See, this is out of balance. And you can take election out of balance and get it all destroyed. That helped me. That help you any? You see, the sovereign election of God and the free agency of man have never been brought together to the satisfaction of those who argue either point.
Wow.
One of the brothers last night cornered me and asked me about this. Did I believe in the security of the believer? I said, yeah, if he's a believer.
That's right.
I ain't sure about the make-believer. Now, that's another bunch, see. Y'all out there?
Yeah.
See, man, as long as he's a believer, whoever believes... That's right. You see, make believers and unbelievers and believers, that gets hold of everybody. And the believers are real, and the make believers are fooling around. But God knows our hearts, so see, it's not up to us to take the wheat out of the tares. That's not our job. It's not necessary, see, Spurgeon says, for our good, either in this life or the next, to be able to solve all the things that God hadn't told us the answers to. Isn't that good? But God has predetermined everything. Now, don't forget that. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. And we've been through it, but it's good to look at it again. It warms our hearts, especially when we think, you know, well, we're here, we belong to Him. Ephesians 1 verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. He intended to do it. And verse 11 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Now listen, friends, to this last statement. Who works all things according to or after the counsel of His will. Now that's just there, you know. And we don't have to explain it. But let me tell you something else. You know what it says in the 9th chapter of Romans? About verse 20 says, who are you, O man?
Right. Amen.
Who are you, O man, to answer back to God?
Mm.
You don't believe that's in Romans?
Yes. Yes.
It's there in the 9th chapter. Who are you? And then he says something heavier than that. He says, doesn't the potter...
Mm.
Like Paul Sand says, brother, we could talk about that, couldn't we?
Oh,
man,
that's great.
Doesn't the potter have the right over the clay? When we stand in church and put our best halos on, say, thou art the potter, I am the clay. And then,
then we say, I don't
want to
be...
No. You know, we argue with everything he wants to do with us. And everything he's done with everybody else.
Yes.
He's the potter. And I'm afraid he's made us out of clay. My.
Potter's wheel is not a good place to be.
That's right. He'll shape you good on that wheel. And we live on the wheel. If we belong to him.
That's right.
But God's election is free, effectual, and personal. He had chosen them.
Yes.
I don't know why, and I don't have to know why. But this term, beloved by God, you see, all this is so Jewish and so Old Testament oriented, really. But this term, beloved by God, was reserved for the great men of the Old Testament. You know who was beloved by God? Moses and Solomon and even Israel itself. And here doesn't it blow the minds of everybody to think here these Gentiles were called beloved of God. Chosen, beloved brethren, chosen of God. Boy, that would make some salutation, wouldn't it? You know, Jesus taught this though before Paul did. Let me just give you some scriptures to look at when you get home. John 6:39, John 10:11-28. John chapter 17, 2, 9, 11, 24, he talks about, you know, I can only take. Well, I didn't know you were going to take them down. John 6, 39.
I got that.
Well, let's start with 10. John 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And he goes on to say, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal, they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me,
Hallelujah.
Is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them. See, that's what it is to be a believer.
That's right.
And nobody can make you not be a believer. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you're going to, you know, fall in and out. And so on and so forth. And he said, I can only, in some of these other verses, I only get those that he sent. I only do what Father shows me. You have not chosen me.
Yes.
I have chosen you. Bless the Lord, we don't have to understand that. Now, look at verse 5 of Thessalonians. 5-10 give the reason to call them the chosen of God. The reason for their being called the election or the chosen of God, how they had come to be that. Paul said, our gospel. I want you to didn't know, he didn't say I came, he didn't say we came. He said, our gospel.
Yeah.
Because the power is not in Paul,
right,
nor Silas, nor Timothy. The power is in the gospel.
Yes.
Let's remember, the power is in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And it didn't just come to you in word. They'd heard a lot of words. The Greek philosophers sat around and talked a great deal many days and said nothing.
Right.
But they came in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction.
Mm.
Now think about that. The gospel, power, and conviction. See, when Paul spoke, God spoke. He wasn't speaking his words. He was speaking the gospel in the power of the Spirit, and it brought conviction. And that's how they got to be the elect. How you got in? Somehow or another. The word of God was spoken with power. You may remember when it was spoken with power. And you were convicted. And you were born again. And you might have had goosebumps, and you might not have. But there was a time, you know, when that power came. This was the time for Thessalonians. And he said, you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Now, he's hinting into one of the problems, but he's not going to do that yet because he's got some other good things he wants to say to the brethren. You know what kind of men we are who came among you. The gospel had come in power from them and fully convincing them that their need for salvation. And he goes on to say, you also became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord. See, the Holy Spirit convicted them that they needed to believe and be like Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and to come under the power of the gospel and to be a follower of the Lord. What they preached proved in power. They received the word and became followers, not just hearers and not just talkers, but followers, having received the word with, listen at this, with much tribulation and joy in the Holy Spirit. See, affliction's always been the lot of the true disciple of Christ. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Now you hear that, don't you? In John 16, he said, in the world you will have tribulation. And in 1984, in the world you still have tribulation. But he said, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And Paul says, through Christ we're more than conquerors. In him you rise above afflictions. But all the early church, we've had really very little. We have problems and sicknesses and heartaches and deaths and things. The world has that too. But the early church, and we have some problems because we're Christians. There's always somebody talking about you. And sometimes, you know, it hurts. But nothing like they had. Martin Luther said, if Jesus wore a crown of thorns, why do preachers expect a crown of roses? Isn't that good? You see, we don't want any problems. And they'll get up and preach, come to Jesus and everything will be all right. Come to Jesus and the problem starts. You know what he said then? He said, I came to set at variance those within a household. And some of you are living witnesses that he's done it. And he also said, unless you love me more than them, you can't be my disciple. And that just makes it worse. But if Jesus wore a crown of thorns, why would the followers of Jesus expect a crown of roses? But along with the trouble, notice is the joy.
Right.
With much tribulation and joy in the Holy Spirit. You know, they had just had a good case of it. It hadn't been long since they were in Philippi. Someone said Paul was probably still in weakened condition from the flogging that he got there. He may not have even had time. He was a small man, as it was. Remember Philippi? Y'all remember Philippian jail?
Yeah.
They flogged them for the gospel's sake and threw them in prison and beat their backs. And there they sat, singing and praising God, counting it joy to be counted worthy to suffer for his sake. So there's joy in the affliction. There always is. When the early Christians were taken out to be fed to the lions or to be burned at the stake, they didn't go out hesitating and having to be dragged out. They marched out valiantly. And some of the old historians said they sang from the Psalms as they marched to the dead. You know, miracles were a dime a dozen. The Romans had seen lots of miracles. The Egyptian court jesters could do miracles. But when they saw the early Christians going out to be fed to wild animals and to be burned at the stake, and they went with such joy and anticipation and assurance, that got the attention of the pagan world. It's like the man I've told you about. I heard Malcolm Smith talking about the man in Red China that they said, they told him, the communists told him, said, dig a grave. And when you get it dug, we're going to put you in it. Well, it shocked the man. And as he started to dig, he realized, well, by sundown, I'll see Jesus. And he got excited. And his face began to shine. And it scared the communist brother. And they let him go. Man, if we could see something, you know, can you imagine that? But there's joy in affliction. Right. The word with power, see, the words with power had caused them to become followers. It was a form of a Greek word. This follows comes from a Greek word that means examples, and was later on translated as patterns. But Paul and Silas and Timothy became examples and patterns to the believers as well as to the heathens. And verse 8 enlarges the ministry of these believers by adding two words there, in every place, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth. You see, this is the kind of church Thessalonica was, and some of the others, that wherever they went, their faith just stood out. You know, the gospel's supposed to make a difference, folks.
Amen. That's right.
And when we go out into the world to shop or whatever, there's supposed to be something unique about the way we react to the crises of life that says that person is different. That person's a Christian. A friend of mine called somebody to cover a couch, and he was supposed to have it back a certain day. There was some wrangling over the reason, you know, he got in some, and so he finally had to call her and said to her, he said, "You know, I'm just sorry. I know I should have had this back, but such and such." And she said, "Well, that's quite all right. No problem. Don't worry about it. Next week will be fine." And he said, "You must be a Christian." You see, now, not every person that would have said that was a Christian, but that spoke to that brother's heart, you see. This young couple with his child that's had two brain surgeries in 9 months, brother, you wouldn't have to, they wouldn't have to tell anybody, "I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian." Those two young people have squared their shoulders and marched into that with no big emotional upheaval, totally assured of the goodness of God. It speaks to everybody they know round about in the wards. And to me, now you may have another opinion, and I love you anyhow, but to me, that's a whole lot better witness than a lot of loud shouting and carrying on and, you know, and it's that kind of stuff. See? Sometimes people in hospitals get themselves in real trouble because they want to go in. "I want to lay hands on them." You see, and that's not to be allowed. But that same faith could be manifest on that side of the closed door just as well. You see, there's a cool calmness about a real child of God. You know? He's just in charge of things. And the church group where these young people go to church has been so wonderful. They come and they pray and they minister quietly and with grace and bring food and give money and just precious, you see. And everybody says, "Well, these people and this church," isn't that this is what we're talking about, see. Their faith went everywhere that they went. And it was a town in and out, you know, in and out. So they were lots of traveling going on, regions beyond with such a great trading center. News gets around, see. And what Paul is pleased about is that they're telling what kind of men they were, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, among them, because this is one of the problems. Now, verse 9 and 10, Scripture says, they themselves, that is, those who knew what had been happening in Macedonia and Achaia, what manner of entering in. Now, this is clever here. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, what kind of entering in, see, of the success of their visiting them and their being saved, resulting in the three results that are in the rest of chapter 9, of verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9 and verse 10 have three results of conversion, and it's just as good for Baton Rouge as it was for Thessalonica. He says, what manner of reception we had with you. We're so glad that you've told all these folks how you have received us and what kind of folks we were. And how you, the first thing they did when they were saved, they turned from idols to serve a true and living God.
Thank you, Lord.
See, turn means to repent or to change your mind. And these folks had idols and images. images representing all kind of pagan deities. You know, Mount Olympus was less than 50 miles from here, and they thought all the gods lived in Mount Olympus. You know enough about Greek mythology to remember that. As a matter of fact, they said they thought every time old Zeus combed his hair that Mount Olympus shook. Pagans. But they had all kind of stuff like this, you see. And this was considered, well, you know, just the seedbed of all this Greek mythology. Yet, now listen, God's sovereign grace operating in their hearts had turned them from what they had been taught and known all their lives.
Amen.
That's all they'd ever known. But the operation of God's sovereign electing grace in their hearts opened their eyes. You should be real glad about that. Think about it. It opened their eyes to turn from idols to a true and living God. Now, they couldn't describe him, see, because they couldn't see him. He couldn't be pointed out because he was invisible. He could only be described as to character. And the New Testament has a great deal to say about the character of God and the gifting character of Christ. But his character was opposite of the idols. See, idols are dead. He's alive. Idols are unreal, but he's real. Idols are powerless, but God is powerful. Idols care less about the people that worship them, but God is anxious to help those that worship him. Because he's alive and he's real. So to this living God, they had turned, and they were serving God. Now, that's point number one that makes conversion real. They were serving God. Whatever Christian service involved, visiting the sick, caring for the poor, helping the elderly, visiting the proclaimer, whatever. They were serving God. They turned from idols, number one, to serve God, number two, and to wait for Jesus, number three. Think about that. So there's conversion and service and anticipation, and that's the same pattern. That's exactly the same. They were looking for his coming back. You know, we don't hear much about that. Have you noticed that? There's a strange absence of preaching about the Lord's coming. Think about it. When have you heard a sermon about the Lord's coming? Everybody takes for granted that he is, but nobody's really looking for him. Are you hearing me? I told you about that preacher said, you know, what if we knew it was coming Saturday? There'd be some humble preachers in Baton Rouge. Be some humble Christians, too.
Yeah.
And really, the scripture says he's coming for those that love his appearing.
Amen.
It's interesting, isn't it? But this is the pattern of conversion that the world needs today. You say, well, we don't have any idols. The world doesn't have, oh my goodness. Spurgeon says they don't make them out of gold and set them on a shelf. They buy them and get them out of gold and put them in their pocket. He was a salty character. A caustic-tongued preacher, but he could tell it. He said some people even make an idol out of self. You could just name hundreds of them. Self, success, entertainment, the sports world, children, family, ideals,
yeah.
Antiques, even flowers and gardens and yards and houses and lands, anything. She lived with a flower nut better than I am. Anything, see, that comes between you and God is an idol. Now, the idols they were talking about were these pagan deities that they did sit around on shelves, that just sat there and did nothing. But we really aren't living like we're looking for the Lord, are we?
Right.
No.
We really aren't.
Right.
You know, it says in 2 Peter, where is the promise of his coming? Everything's just like it's always been, and everything's just like it's always been, only worse. Isn't that exciting? Think now, that's why the Bible is so right on. Conversion, service, and anticipation. He You see, there's so much about in the scripture. We just got into a few of the passages of scripture last night about what he said about his coming back. Starting with Acts and going all the way through Revelation, the very last word is, "Even so, come quickly, Lord."
Mm-hmm.
But when he comes in clouds of great glory, as he himself had said, this will be the time that time will merge into eternity,
mm-hmm.
and time will be no more. And the whole thing will be over. The age will be consummated. Be nothing else left to do when he comes.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the big problems of the church at Thessalonica had to do with his coming. Paul had Paul really believed, no doubt, that he was coming in his lifetime or soon. He preached like he did. So they said, well, if he's coming so soon, why bother to, clean that lot off back yonder? Why bother to put the siding on the old house? Why do anything? We're just going to sit here and hold our hands and wait for the sky to split. Well, that won't put food on the table, but that's another problem. Now, look at this expression, and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. My. What about that wrath? You see, God is angry every day with the wicked. Do you hear what I said? God is angry with the wicked. So some of you are thinking right now, well, why doesn't he destroy them? Well, it's two big reasons. Because of his mercy, for one reason, and because they're enjoying what they're theirs now, see? That's all they're going to ever have. And he's merciful. But the big reason is he uses them to work out his purposes. For his vessels of mercy. Turn to Romans 9. Now, we can't get any long harangue in Romans 9, but we have to look at it. Starting with verse 14, and he talked about Jacob and Esau. And he says, Jacob, I love, and Esau. He doesn't really mean that. He says, but compared to the purposes that I have for Jacob and his seed, Esau is out in the cold. The descendants of Esau could be saved, but they were not in the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's chosen Jacob. He could have chosen Esau. He could have chosen Isaac. He could have chosen anybody, but he chose Jacob. That out of the tribe of Jacob, Messiah would come. And this is the ultimate purpose. See, that's the highest honor that could come to any people, was to bring forth the Messiah. So having said that, as a quotation in the Old Testament, he says, what shall we say then? That there's injustice with God? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, now here's where it gets tough. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He set Pharaoh up. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You know, in the plagues, it says so 8 or 9 times that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says God hardened his heart. When God hardened his heart, he was past the point of no return. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, old man, who answers back to God? Remember, we mentioned that earlier. The thing molded will not say to the molder, or the potter will not say to the clay, why did you make me like this?
Oh, no.
Have we ever?
Oh, no.
Why are we like this? Or does the potter have a right? Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make, listen now, from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable or common use? Listen, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Does everybody see what we're saying? So all of these characters are in the world. And all of this wickedness and all of this wrath and everything, you know, God is in control.
Yes.
If you never had any hard rocks to bump up against, you'd never get any rough edges knocked off.
Amen.
Vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. But listen to the good news. We have been delivered from the wrath that's to come. See, there are vessels of wrath in the world today, but that doesn't hold a candle to the wrath that will be revealed at the time when the Lamb comes. You be to read it about in Revelation. It says he'll destroy all of his enemies with the brightness of his coming.
Hallelujah.
And let me tell you something else. In John 3:36, and you need to see this. Good night. Here's the security of the believer.
John 3:36.
Oh, brother. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Church, that is shouting ground.
Amen.
Can you see yourself with the church at Thessalonica? See, converted, turning from the ways of the world and all idols and anything it separates. God's number one, is he?
Mm-hmm.
I said, is he?
Yes.
Well, he's supposed to be. The most important things in our lives, serving God.
Amen.
Now, just think about it. The most important thing is conversion and service. And then waiting for Jesus, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. There was daily wrath, there was wrath coming in A.D. 70, and there's wrath coming again when the Lord comes and destroys his enemies with the brightness of his coming. But the church says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Can we live in that anticipation? Can we live in that? Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that excite you? Somebody ought to say something. Looking for Jesus.
Amen.
To come with power and great glory.
Hallelujah.
You know what the fellas in Acts said when he went away? The fellas there dressed says, why are you looking at the sky? Don't worry about it. He's coming back just like he went away. On that bright and cloudless morning when the dead in Christ shall rise, the glory of his resurrection share. Think about it.
Oh,
you know, Paul said in Romans and other Corinthians, he said, I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to come. And in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, I consider this momentary light affliction. Well, the momentary light affliction was being left for dead, stoned, beaten, imprisoned, starved. Brother, if you and I spent one night in City Parish Jail for Jesus, everybody in town would know about it. We'd be bawling and crying and carrying on and moving our church letter and hollering for the pastor and calling the prayer line. I know what I'm talking about. But you know what he said? A momentary light affliction. Yeah, momentary. All he suffered, now he's saying it's just like a moment. Not worthy to be compared to the glory that's to be revealed in the last time. For he said, we don't look at things that are seen. I might just shout in a minute. It excites me, Jim, if it don't excite anybody else. Think about it now. We don't look at the things that are seen, but we look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal.
Yes.
Waiting for Him.
Yes.